We've been working through the book of Isaiah on Sunday evenings, and come to this 24th chapter. Now, we've looked at prophecies recently that were pertaining to nations surrounding Israel. This evening, this chapter contains prophecies regarding the entire world, and then also regarding Israel. So some specifically directed to Israel, some in general to the world. Now, in looking at prophecy, and we've said this before, in looking at prophecy, we sometimes have to understand that the writers of prophecy had more than one time period in view. God is revealing to them the future, and sometimes what they see is near, and sometimes what they see is farther out. And so a chapter such as this one may not be talking about only one point in time, prophetically speaking. I want us to read the last verse, verse 23, and then we'll go back and work through the chapter. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Now imagine that. The moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed. What would make the sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N, what would make the sun ashamed? Well, we're going to take a look at it here in a moment, but right now let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Lord, help us now, as we ought to make you the center of our attention. And Lord, let us be guided by you and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. As we mentioned, this is part prophecy to the world as a whole and part to Israel. And before we get into the scriptures, going back to 24:1, I want to say this. The Bible talks about different ages, different time spans. Now, for those of you who are serious Bible students, and that may be all of you, let me tell you what I'm about to talk about is not exactly the same as dispensationalism. There is a relationship, but I'm not talking about just dispensationalism. I'm talking about ages that the Bible covers. Obviously, the first age or time period is the creation. And the Bible begins with the creation story. Now, I should add in at this point, and we've said this here before, but I think it's important to mention now, the Bible is not assembled in precise chronological order. And for example, we mentioned this morning, if you begin to go through the books of the Old Testament, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and what's next? Of course, like Chronicles, and then Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, are you with me? Then you have what Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then we start with the Song of Solomon, and then the prophets, and you get over to Daniel. Well, over here you are in Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra, but way over here you have Daniel. Well, the events of Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra take place over here where Daniel is. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so it's not all laid out in precise chronological order. The reason for that is that the Bible books are assembled by subject, not in chronological order, but by subject matter. So you have the books of history, you have the books of poetry, you have the books of, books of history, the books of law, books of poetry, and the books of prophecy in the Old Testament. So it's important to keep that in mind. But as we have the Bible laid out by subject matter, the ages are like this. Again, the creation. And when God created the heavens and the earth, and that includes the entire universe. And then in the creation story is the creation of man. Shortly after the creation of man, and I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure how long after the creation of man. As you read the story, it kind of seems like it's not very long. But on the other hand, the Bible doesn't specifically say that it's not very long. But how long was it between the time man was created and the fall of man? I'm not exactly sure. I mean, as you read it, it looks like it was maybe just a few days, but it may not have been, maybe in years. I'll give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Back during World War II, there was a movie made about a man who fought in World War I. And the reason they made this movie about the soldier from World War I and World War II is they were trying to drum up patriotism and service and duty to country and all that. Make sense? And the subject of this movie made during World War II was about a World War I soldier named Albert York. Now, Sergeant York, as he came to be known, was consultant on the making of the movie about his life. And the movie ends with him coming home from World War I. He made it back home, and that's where the movie ends. Well, I got curious about that because it is a true story. I got curious about two things. One, how accurate is that movie? And two, I got to wondering about, well, that was, you know, end of World War I, the man lived until 1964. What did he do with the rest of his life? He lived a long time after that, but the movie ends right there. So I did some studying, some research on that, and here's what I found out. Number one, the events in the movie, and what does this have to do with prophecy? A lot. The events in the movie, as you watch the movie, you think everything in that movie takes place within just a few months. But in reality, the events that you see in the movie did actually happen, but they happen over a period of years, not months. A long time, not a short time. What I'm telling you is, what that has to do with prophecy is that sometimes what the prophet saw relatively close together really is not close together. It takes place over a long period of time. Does that make sense? I hope so. So we have the creation, the fall of man, and then mankind's descent into sin, and then the judgment of the flood. After the flood, you have the command by God to Noah and his family to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, as he had originally said to Adam and Eve. And then in Genesis 12, you have the story of one man's family, Abraham. And you have Abraham and the story of Israel. Now, the story of Israel continues out through the rest of what we call the Old Testament. When the Old Testament book concludes with Malachi, that is not the end of God dealing with Israel. There are some folks today who say, that's it, Israel's done. No, that's not true at all. God's still dealing with Israel to this day. But you have a long period of time that we call the intertestament period. So the time between the closing of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the book of Matthew. And that's just over 400 years. So there's 400 years, some scholars call it the 400 silent years. The prophecies that Isaiah and the other prophets wrote about, for the most part, skip over those 400 years. So this is what I'm telling you. The prophecies can span long periods of time. In the case of Isaiah 24, I think they also, there are multiple subject matters here. Now, all these subject matters are interrelated, and that's why they're together in the vision. But they are not, it isn't just one event that is prophesied. After the intertestament period, you have the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. After his ministry, his crucifixion, resurrection, and post-resurrection ministry, then you have the story of the church. I like to say the book of Acts is the story of what happened next, because you have it begins talking about the crucifixion, resurrection of the Lord, and his great commission, and then it's the whole rest of the book. It's what happened after that, what happened next. And it's the story of the birth of the church. The church age is a very, very important age. And it's a long age. How long? We don't know yet. It's not finished. It does conclude with what we call the rapture. Now, we've said this many times, but just to help those who like to criticize the Bible. Well, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. That's very true. It is not. The English word rapture comes from a Latin word, raptura, which means catch away or caught away. And that's where we get it. The word rapture does not appear in the Bible, but the concept of the rapture is certainly there. Well, where do you find it? Many places, notably 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation chapter 4, and other places. After the rapture comes the tribulation period. A seven-year period, we know that from Daniel's prophecy, a seven-year period that is a time, Jesus said, such as never has been before. No, nor ever shall be. It is a time of the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth in judgment. After the tribulation period, we have the second coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he comes and establishes his kingdom on earth, which we commonly call the millennium, because it is a thousand-year reign, according to Revelation chapter 20. After the thousand-year reign, we have the final rebellion of Satan. During the millennial period, he is locked in a prison in what the Bible calls the bottomless pit. But after that, he is released, the Bible says, for a little season, and leads one last rebellion. At that time, he is conquered. The earth as we know it shall be destroyed. And then comes the new heaven and the new earth. Very, very important to understand that. Now, all of that is not in this chapter, but a great deal of those last items we talked about, the tribulation period, the destruction of the earth, and the new heaven, new earth, are indicated in this chapter. So I said all that to say, this is what we're going to be looking at together. Matthew 24:21, Jesus said, and I mentioned it a moment ago, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Isaiah 24:1-2 were written almost 3,000 years ago. That is a tremendously long time. 3,000 years ago, there was no United States of America. There was no England. Oh, the lands were there, but not the countries. 3,000 years ago, there was no, and this may surprise some of you, there was not yet a Roman Empire. It would follow shortly, but it wasn't established yet. 3,000 years ago, the world was very different than it is today, and yet, as we read verses 1 and 2, it sounds like they could have been written today. Take a look at it. First, verse 1 is very prophetic, but then verse 2 is going to sound a lot like home. Isaiah 24:1, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it wet, waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty dramatic to me. God is going to do something with the entire planet, and it's going to disturb everybody and everything that we know and relate to. And who does it affect? This is where it sounds like today. Take a look at verse 2. "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him." Now that's a way of saying what's going to happen is going to affect everybody on the planet. By the way, talk about affecting the planet. I read this week. I'm not a geologist by any means, and so I'm not sure I can tell you exactly what this means. I just thought it was interesting. I read that there is a glacier, and it's near the region of Greenland, which has been shrinking. And I think as of 2012, I think the story is right, it has been shrinking, had been shrinking, but then they studied it again, and now it's growing. Now, what does all that mean? I'm not sure, folks. I'm not sure. I know people have been really, really concerned about the fact that polar ice caps may melt and we may have sea levels rise and so forth. But this huge glacier has been was shrinking for years, and they got evidence of that. And I think they said it was shrinking 1.8 miles a year, something like that. It's a large amount. And now it's growing at the same rate. And that's proof of what? Well, the only thing I know it's proof of is that things change. Does that prove this side's case? I'm not so sure about that. But I know it's proof that things change. What does that have to do with our study tonight? It has to do with the fact that things aren't always going to be as they are now. And we need to understand that. Now, in verse 3, there's a very important little two-word phrase. Take a look at it. The first two words of verse 3, the land. Now, back in verse 1, it says, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty. That's talking about the entire planet. But in verse 3, he says, the land. It'll help you in studying prophetically and help you in studying the Bible in general if you'll understand this. In most cases, there are some exceptions to this, but not many. In most cases in the Bible where you find the words, the land, it refers to the land of Israel. Most cases where you find the words, the people, it refers to the people of Israel. Why is that? Well, think about it. The Bible is written primarily by men of Israel. And what are they primarily concerned with? Israel. Not only that, but God is working in and through the descendants of Abraham, more particularly the people of Israel. And so the Bible really is a book that's largely about Israel. Why do you say largely about it? Isn't it entirely about Israel? Well, it's entirely about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about Jesus. But you can't talk about Jesus without including Israel. Now, I know there are a lot of folks who'd like to. I don't know if you saw this in the news, that somebody made a statement, I think it was earlier this week, was Sunday's first day, so it would have been last week, said Jesus was a Palestinian. Folks, don't listen to things like that. That's ridiculous. Now, somebody said, well, he was born in what then was called Palestine, and that's true. And he was born in Bethlehem, which is now Palestinian territory, and that's also true. But as far as his genealogy and his heritage, he was not Palestinian, he was Israeli. And there's no question about that. We can get more specific about that, but I think you understand. So again, verse 3, the land. Back to verse 1, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste. Verse 3, the land shall be utterly empty and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken his word. So the prophecy is this, the entire earth is going to be emptied out, but Israel is going to be emptied out, the land itself. Why? Because the word of the Lord has spoken it. Now, the next few verses, verses 4 through 8, talk about the destruction that's coming. And again, not talking about the land, but talking about the earth, the planet as a whole. Verse 4, the earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, and here's why. Number one, haughty people of the earth do languish. Haughty people. People who think more of themselves than they ought to, people who think less of others than they ought to, and certainly people who think less of God than they ought to. This would include, but certainly would not be limited to, atheists. Well, how is that atheist? Because atheists believe that man is in and of himself sufficient, he is of his own origin without a creator, and he has no need of a God. Folks, that is haughty. But it's not just talking about atheists. Atheists are a great example of what it's talking about, but it's not just talking about atheists. It's talking about anybody who exalts themselves above God. And notice this, in this book of Isaiah, we've already gone through this chapter back in chapter 14. That was the sin of Satan, exalting himself above God. And human beings do that so often. So the haughty people of the earth do languish. Then in verse 5, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Now, who is it in verse 5 who defiled the earth? The inhabitants of the earth. Who is that, people? It isn't God in this case who defiled the earth. It is people who defiled the earth. Well, how did they do so? Look again at verse 5. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Three things there. They've transgressed the laws. They violated God's law. They knew what God's law said. They violated it anyway. They knew that God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, but they went ahead and had other gods before him. They knew that God said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, but they go ahead and take the name of the Lord God in vain. They knew that God said, thou shalt not kill, but they murdered seemingly without conscience. We could go on with that, but I think you have the idea. They transgressed the law of God, and then they changed the ordinance. I know of large groups of people, certainly this isn't everybody on the planet, but I know large groups of people whose beliefs do not match the Bible, so they will take the Bible and rather than change their beliefs to match the Bible, they'll change the Bible to match their beliefs. I could give you many examples of that, but I'll give you one. This is about 25 years ago, so not real recently. A Bible was printed in England, and then they brought it to the United States. Thankfully, it did not sell well in this country, though it may. But they published what was called the gender-neutral Bible. What is the gender-neutral Bible? Well, it doesn't refer to God as he. It just refers to God in a neutral sense. And there's no reference to God whatsoever as he. Now, throughout the Bible, God is called he and referred to with masculine nouns and pronouns, but there was none of that in the gender-neutral Bible. Why? Well, God may be male, may be female, may be something else in between. We kind of don't know. I'm thankful that that project was pretty much a failure. And the publishers didn't continue to publish in this country, not because they sat back and said, oh my goodness, we've made a horrible mistake. That's not true to the scriptures. That's not what was originally written. Certainly not the inspired word of God. They didn't say any of that. They said, well, we're not making enough money. That's what they said. Let me interject something else here, and I'm not picking on anybody. I'm not trying to insult or offend anybody. I'm just stating facts. Have you noticed that we have a large number, I don't even know what the count is up to now, of English renderings or translations of the Bible. Now, one of the reasons we have so many, and not the only reason, but one of the reasons we have so many is this. The Bible is the largest selling book in the world. And the more different versions you get out there, the more of them you're likely to sell. And it's a money-making project. Now, let me lend some support to that, lest you think, well, that's just your opinion. Well, it is my opinion, but there's some fact to go with it. Then, this is not recently. This is probably 35, 40 years ago. One of the largest Christian publishers in the United States of America was bought out by an entirely secular organization. Now, a secular organization is not primarily concerned with it distributing God's word and things related to it. They're primarily concerned with making a profit. And so they what? They do what sells. Does that make sense to you? It's not too hard to understand. Now, is that the motive behind everything that comes along? No, I don't think it's the motive. I don't think it's the only motive, but it is a motive in more cases than you might like to think. So, again, verse 5, the earth is defiled, also defiled under the inhabitants thereof because they have transgressed the laws. They've changed the ordinance. They've changed what the word of God had to say, and they've broken the everlasting covenant. With whom did God make an everlasting covenant? He made an everlasting covenant with Abraham. But there are those who have broken the everlasting covenant. Verse 6, therefore. Anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, know that it's saying that as a conclusion of the verses preceding that. So because of what we've read in verses 3 to 5, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Notice the next and final phrase of this verse. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. What is that talking about? It's talking about a time after people have transgressed God's laws, changed the ordinance, changed his word, they have broken the covenant with God, there will be an outpouring of God's wrath. And there will be a judgment upon the earth. And what's that like? Well, listen carefully to Revelation 16, 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Sounds a great deal like the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left, doesn't it? You would also think that people would come to the point where they realize that this judgment was falling because of what they'd done wrong, and that all they needed to do is to repent of their sin. But if they do realize that, they choose not to do it. It goes on in verse 7, a new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the heart ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. Now you may think at this point, why? Why, if God so loved the world, as we're told, why would God pour out his wrath upon the world like that? Hold your place here in Isaiah 24. We're coming back to it. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We talked about the progression of the Bible, the creation, the fall, and then we come to Genesis chapter 6 and take a look at verse 1. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1 says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, let me share something with you. There is a theory, and many have subscribed to it, that these sons of God were angels who married the daughters of men, human, and that they produced an offspring that was kind of a demigod, and sort of a mixture of demon and human. I'm going to say to you that I don't think that's what this verse is saying. I really don't. Why not? If you go to Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll find that the sons of God came before the Lord God, and Satan came with them. Here's what it says. It says the sons of God came before the Lord God, and Satan came with them. It does not say Satan was one of them. It says he came with them. He is mentioned separately to the sons of God. He came with them. Well, I don't know about that. Would Satan keep company with the sons of God? Everybody did this. Yes. I've said this many times. I'll say it again. It's not original thought with me, but I subscribe to it. I think Satan goes to church a lot more than some Christians do. I really do. I think the sons of God here in this verse are those of the godly line of Seth, those who are believers in God, and the daughters of men, were unbelievers. And so what you have is not the union of angels with humans creating some strange race. What you have here is godly people marrying unbelievers, which is strictly forbidden in both the Old and the New Testament. But do people do it anyway? All the time. All the time. I think it is given as an example, not the sole reason, but an example of what God is about to say in the next verse. By the way, and in understanding any verse of the Bible, and this includes Genesis 6:2, context is king. So you read the verse by itself, you may get one meaning. You read the verse before, the verse after, you may get a better understanding. Let's try that. Verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now, a lot of folks will take verse 4 and say, see, now there it is, there's proof. There were giants in the earth, and these were the offspring of these angels that married with humans. Would you take a closer look at that verse? Because it doesn't say that. What does it say? By the way, always when you're studying the Bible, ask yourself, what does it say? And then you believe what it says, and you're going to be fine. Here's what it says. There were giants in the earth in those days. Semicolon. And also after that. After what? After the time when there were giants on the earth. After that, when the sons of God, godly men, came in unto the daughters of men, unbelievers, and they bare children of them, the same, those children, became mighty men, which were all men of renown. Not a race of giants that were half demon, half human. Whoa, all right, preacher, but who are those giants in the earth? Long before I became Christian, I got interested in archaeology. Now, I'm not a certified archaeologist. I only took one class in archaeology in college, but I loved it. But as kind of a side interest, I've always been interested in archaeology. And way back in the mid-19th century, they had been for a long, long time finding archaeologists and people, many times quite by accident, had been finding remains of creatures that were huge. Some of them as tall as this building. And they called them dragons. In the mid-1900s, a British scientist changed the name of those animals from dragons to terrible lizard and or thunder lizard, and he called them dinosaurs. What are you saying? Well, number one, dragons are dinosaurs. Dinosaurs are dragons. It's very clear, very simple, not hard to understand. I can give you a lot more evidence on that, but we're going to stop right there. What does that have to do with our Bible study? This. Keep in mind that we do have physical evidence that there were at one time huge creatures that roam this earth. We call them what?
Dragons
or dinosaurs. Now, this is Genesis. This is chapter 6. This is before the flood. And it says there were what? Giants in the earth in those days. It doesn't say giant people. It just says giants. What do you think that's talking about, creatures? I think it's talking about dinosaurs. That's what I think it's talking about. And after that, sons of God went into the daughters of men, and they had children who became mighty men, which were bold men of renown. As it's been pointed out, that some of those people turned out to be very wicked, and that's quite obviously the case. How do you know that? Again, context is king. Look at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was, watch it, only evil continually. Why did God send flood on the earth? Because God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I've made it. Verse 8. But Noah found what?
Grace.
In the eyes of the Lord. Now, leave Genesis 6, hold Isaiah 24, and turn with me over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and 25 talk about, Jesus talks about the time when his return will be. As a matter of fact, it's all, these two chapters are all an answer to this. Look at verse 3, Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So Matthew 24 and 25 are in answer to that question, what's the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Now drop down, if you will, to verse 36. Well, look at verse 35. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now you wonder, why is God going to bring a great tribulation period upon the earth? Well, you read Genesis 6. How was it before God sent the flood upon the earth? It was a time when every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. What's it going to be like before the tribulation? And why is God going to send a tribulation period? Because it is going to be as the days of Noah were. What is that? A time when every imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. Now, if you're like me, you look around and you're going to say, looks like we're getting pretty close to that time. But are we there yet? I don't think so. Well, you just said you thought it was getting close. I do. But are we there yet? I don't think so. Okay, you said that, but why don't you think so? Because you and I are all still here. That's why. Hasn't happened yet. Maybe you're real close to happening, but it hasn't happened yet. I hope that makes sense to you. Back to Isaiah 24. You might want to hold on to Matthew. You may take one more look at it. But verse 13, Matthew 24, verse 13, gives a little reprieve in the prophecy. So far, judgment has been throughout the chapter. Verse 13 says, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people. Those are those two terms I mentioned earlier on. The land, Israel, the people of Israel. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even in the name, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. Now there's a period there. It's not the end of the verse, but let's stop that period. This is talking about Israel. And this is talking about the remnant of Israel that shall be saved. And this is talking about God's mercy to his people. How do you know that? It is the land and the people. Let's continue on in verse 16. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. What does that mean? I think it means this. Israel is going to be saved. Israel is going to endure, but that doesn't mean that Israel will always be treated well by other people, by other nations, by other civilizations. So what is God doing about it? Verse 17. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitants of earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. These windows from on high are the outpouring of God's judgment. Verse 19 becomes more serious. The earth is utterly broken down. Watch this next phrase. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall and not rise again. The world as we know it will one day end. Now, I include that phrase as we know it because of what we're going to see here in just a little bit. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. After many days they shall be visited. The Bible talks about people being dying and going into the place called hell. And then it talks about people being called out of that to the great white throne judgment. Where do you find this? The end of Revelation chapter 20. Seems to be what Isaiah is talking about here. And that brings us back to verse 23 where we started. And the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. I encourage you, if you didn't leave Matthew 24, to go back there. Matthew chapter 24 again. And then we'll look at one other passage and we'll be finished tonight. Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse 29, if you will. Right before we read verse 29, let me read to you Isaiah 24:23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now that is not word for word the same as what we read in Isaiah 24, but it's pretty close. What happens next? Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, that's not precisely what it says in Isaiah 24, but it's very similar. Verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the earth. And now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Leave Isaiah 24, leave Matthew 24, and turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, let's go down to verse 22. Revelation 21 and verse 22. Revelation 21 and verse 22, John writes and he says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city, what city is that? New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten. And the Lamb is the light thereof. Don't need the sun and the moon anymore. The sun shall be ashamed. And the nations of them which are saved Very important statement. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever work of abomination or work of a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The nations of them which are saved, they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Talks about those who have been born again, those who are believers, those who have been saved. Populate the New Jerusalem. What is Isaiah 24 talking about? It's talking about the time of great tribulation. It's talking about the time of the salvation of Israel. It's talking about the time of the new heaven and the new earth, where the former things are passed away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that we have time to look into your word. Thank you that we have personal copies of your word that we can see and study and hold in our hands and read and learn and understand. Thank you for guiding us into all truth. Now, Lord, with the truth that is given to us, help us, Lord, to take that and not become, as we read in Isaiah 24, not become like the haughty people, not to look at others and say that we know so much that you don't. But Lord, take us and let us take that knowledge and let it humble us. And let us realize that we are only sinners saved by grace. And that there's a world out there that needs the message of your saving grace. Help us, Lord, to be diligent in delivering the message. Help us, Lord, to point many to the Savior. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. As we do, we call this part of the service the invitation time. You are invited. God spoke into your heart. There's a spiritual need in your life, or you need to make a spiritual decision. We want you to come. Obviously, if you're not 100% sure that your soul is saved, you're on your way to heaven, we want you to come. If you're here and you say, well, preacher, I'm saved, no doubt about it, then thank God for you. But maybe God's speaking to you about something else. It may be something that I said tonight. It may not be. It may be something you saw in the scriptures tonight. Or it may be that God's been speaking to you about a matter, and you know you need to take care of it, and the time has come. That's what this invitation is for. God's dealing with you. You need to do business with him, and let him do business with you. You come. Father, bless. Move in this invitation time, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Tonight, we're singing hymn number 258, 258, He hideth my soul, we could come while we sing it. Hymn number 258.